Father, we pray this morning that by the power of your word and as your Holy Spirit works through your word, that you would continue to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear your voice in your word this morning. I pray that you would help us to rest in Jesus this morning. And I pray that you would build us up as your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Confidence is the cornerstone of leadership. You can teach a leader to be an effective problem solver, more decisive, a better communicator, how to coach, mentor, and hold team members accountable, and many other fundamentals of leadership. Yet without that leader first believing in himself or herself, true leadership will exist only in title. A leader that is technically qualified for the position but lacks confidence will find it difficult to lead others. Self-confidence is the fundamental basis from which leadership grows. Trying to teach leadership without first building confidence is like building a house on a foundation of sand. It may have a nice coat of paint, but it is ultimately shaky at best. People like to work with leaders who are truly confident. There is a natural tendency to trust people more when they appear confident. For most of us, dealing with a confident person helps assure us that the person is also competent. Of course, you could argue that someone could be trusted but not confident, or confident and not trusted. This could be the case sometimes, but it's not typical. Generally, when a leader exhibits confidence, it makes it easier to trust that leader, and people want to work with leaders they trust. In reality, self-confidence is a more important asset than skill, knowledge, or even experience. Without confidence, you will find it difficult to make tough decisions, lead meetings with authority, get people to communicate with you candidly, and be open to feedback, particularly when it is of the constructive type. Without confidence, you will second-guess your decisions and find yourself becoming defensive when challenged. Without confidence, you may find yourself sadly lacking in one very important component of leadership: followers. Remember, it is confidence that separates average leaders from great leaders. So writes Peter Baron Stark of the self-named management consultant firm, which boasts having surveyed and trained over 250,000 managers and employees across a broad range of industries over the last 25 years. And the author, I think, raises important questions about an always crucial issue for us. With many leadership decisions to be made in our country, our states, and cities around this time of year, this election year, in our homes as well, with the many leadership decisions that will need to be made. Some of you consider establishing new homes and new locations, and as existing families grow and face new challenges. And the same is true in our church as well. Many crucial decisions will have to be made this year. Decisions about leadership teams and staff personnel, and the endless number of questions about ministry vision and strategy. And of course, all of this involves not only decision-making, but decision-making about the decision-makers. What is it that makes for a great leader? Is it perhaps self-confidence, as Mr. Stark suggests? Well, confidence, no doubt, is needed. And yet, might there not be for the Christian who desires not just to be a great leader, but a godly leader, a different kind of confidence? What should we be looking for in our leaders? Well, to help us consider some of these important questions, we're going to turn again here today to this Old Testament book of Nehemiah. As we've seen over the last month or so, Nehemiah is really one of those great books in the Bible that helps us to think clearly about what leadership in the Bible is all about. What does a godly leader look like? So friends, let me encourage you to keep this passage open before you, this one that spreads over three pages, I think it is, in your bulletin. It's a long passage that we're looking at today. So we're not gonna look at this passage in full, in detail. But what I want to do is I want to offer you four observations from these chapters about Nehemiah's leadership. All right, so four observations, and then I want to spend a good portion of our time at the end looking at what I think is the one feature that really gets to the heart of what made Nehemiah the great and godly leader that he was. All right, so four observations about his leadership, and then one fundamental characteristic leadership trait. And friends, as we do that this morning, I pray that we'll grow not just in terms of leadership, but also just in terms of being more faithful disciples of Jesus, learning to do his will, learning to follow him, and just living our lives with him and before him as our God. Okay, so first observation this morning about Nehemiah's leadership is this. Nehemiah stands up to that which is wrong, which we see throughout most of chapter 5. Now, when we last left off our study of this book, Nehemiah, you'll remember, had been called by God to go and rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. And so he left the Persian capital city of Susa. He arrived in Jerusalem. He surveyed the situation there, so he knew what he was getting into. He motivated the people to begin working on the walls, this remarkable mode of motivation, calling the people out of their complacency to begin work, which they did, and they were making great success until they started to face some opposition from some of the surrounding peoples. That's when we encountered characters like Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah. Nonetheless, Nehemiah kept the people focused. He kept them motivated. He stared down the opposition, and so the people carried on with the good work of rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. But now as we come to chapter 5, what we find is Nehemiah having to face even more opposition. In fact, one of the noteworthy things about this book is the amount of attention given to the opposition that Nehemiah faces. There are three whole chapters given to opposition. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 detail the opposition that Nehemiah had to face in rebuilding the walls. And of course, it's a good reminder for us that any good and godly work will always come with opposition. And that a great leader must effectively deal with that opposition. In fact, John White, who's written a book on leadership based off Nehemiah, says this, quote, "No test of leadership is more revealing than the test of opposition. Christian leaders can go to pieces under such pressure. Some grow too discouraged to continue. Others build walls around themselves and shoot murderously from behind them. They become embattled, embittered, and vindictive. Not so Nehemiah. Nowhere does his leadership shine more brilliantly than in his handling of opposition." Now, what you find in Nehemiah chapter 5, though, is the surprising fact that the opposition isn't just coming from the outside, but now there's actually an internal opposition threatening to derail the building of the walls. Okay, so whereas chapters 4 and 6 deal with opposition coming from without, chapter 5 is all about opposition from within. Which, of course, is often the case, isn't it? I mean, if you've been a Christian long enough, if you've been around churches long enough, you know that the greatest threat to derailing the work of gospel ministry often comes from the very church itself. Right? Sometimes Christians just can't get out of their own way. The cartoon character Pogo said, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." That's what Nehemiah found to be true here in chapter 5, and sadly what the Christian church has seen too many times in its history. So, what exactly was the problem? Well, if you look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, the problem seemed to be this, that the rich among God's people were exploiting the poor from among God's people. And so what you have is a great cry of injustice here in verse 1. And you can see it there all the way through verses 1 through 5. That the poor among God's people simply don't have enough to eat. And the reason they don't have enough is perhaps partly because they've been spending lots of time tending to the rebuilding of the walls and thus not enough time in their fields and gathering food as needed. But more significantly, we learn that there recently been a famine in the land, and so food in general is scarce. Not only that, but we also see that there were taxes that had to be imposed, that were imposed upon them, and they had to be paid to the king of Persia, which amounted to a fairly significant amount of money. And so what those who had few resources among God's people had to do was to begin mortgaging their fields and borrowing money and thus putting up their fields as collateral for the loans that they were receiving. And worst of all, verse 5, some were at a point where this had gone on for so long, well before Nehemiah even arrived there, and the hardship was so great that they were actually having to put their children into debt slavery. And again, the great outcry and the unbelievable shame in all of this is that God's people were doing this to one another. That's why they cry out the way they do in verse 5. Our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. Right? So instead of God's people practicing the principle given to them in God's law that they should exercise a love of their neighbor, or as the New Testament puts it in Galatians 6, that above all else, Christians are to care for those who are of the household of faith. The wealthy among God's people were effectively acting as ruthless pawnbrokers and loan sharks. It was greed which was consuming them. And so what we see here, as we do repeatedly throughout this book, is that Nehemiah is faced with a crucial decision. What will he do with this outcry that's been brought to him? Will he ignore it? Will he pretend like it's not there so he can just get back to rebuilding the wall and finish his project? Will he simply play into the hands of those with all the power? Will he sacrifice the health and well-being of the people in order to finish the project? Will he rationalize it that way, as sometimes Christian leaders shamefully do, justifying, sacrificing people, burning through people to do a good gospel work? Well, let's give credit to Nehemiah. That's not what he does. He stands up before the people and he declares that what they're doing is not good. It is wrong, verse 9. That it's actually bringing shame upon God's people. It's giving the nations around them cause to taunt them and to mock God. And so what does Nehemiah do? He demands that these practices cease immediately. And by God's grace, they do. And the acts of injustice stop, and as a result, there's greater unity among God's people now. Observation number two. Not only does Nehemiah in his leadership stand up to confront that which is wrong, he also lays down his own rights for the good of others. You see this particularly in chapter 5, verses 14 to 19. Now, in some ways, these verses 14 to 19 at the end of chapter 5 interrupt, I think, the chronological flow of the matter at hand. But what they do is they provide an example for us of the way that Nehemiah used his money and resources to sacrificially love and care for others. In other words, what becomes very clear here is that Nehemiah didn't just tell people how they needed to live, but he actually walked the walk. As governor of Jerusalem, he had certain rights and privileges, a food allowance, a stipend that was due him, which he, however, voluntarily relinquished. Sort of like the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Corinthians or he writes to the Thessalonians. Paul had certain rights as an apostle. He had certain rights as a laborer for the gospel. And yet what does Paul do? He too voluntarily lays down those rights so that he won't be a burden on the people to whom he's preaching the gospel. And why does he do that? Because he loves them, is what he says. And that's what we see with Nehemiah here. He forgoes his rights for the good of others. As he says at the end of verse 18, I didn't demand any of these things because the burden was too heavy on this people. And friends, that of course is vital to good leadership, isn't it? Good leadership uses its authority to courageously take action and confront wrong, and it uses its authority to love and serve others. But I hope you're not tempted to think that love and leadership or affection and good administration don't go together. No, of course they do. Right? Any good manager will tell you that. Any good parent will tell you that. Right? Love and leadership go together. And Nehemiah loved the people. Just remember back in chapter 1, when he first hears the news that the walls are broken down and that because of that, the people are shamed, they're disgraced. Do you remember what he does? He weeps. Right? He knows it's because of their sin. He even confesses that sin in that prayer immediately. But he weeps because he loves the people. He genuinely cares for them. Observation number three. As a leader, Nehemiah exhibits remarkable discernment. You see this over and over again throughout chapter 6. With the internal threat effectively dealt with, Nehemiah once again now faces opposition from the outside. But whereas in chapter 4, the outside opposition consisted of verbal insults and physical threats against all of God's people, the opposition here in chapter 6 is specifically focused on Nehemiah. It's clear that Sambalat and Geshem, these enemies from the outside who have been intent on stopping the rebuilding of the walls, it's clear that they realize that they're failing in their opposition efforts. And so really as kind of a last course of action, what do? They go after Nehemiah himself. Right? Because if you can bring down the leader, you can bring down the whole organization. Friends, that's why we have to pray for our Christian leaders. That's why we have to pray for Christians who are in prominent positions. The enemy isn't foolish. You disgrace a Christian leader and you do exponentially greater harm to the work of the gospel. I pray for Christians in prominent positions. That's what we see here. The attempts to destroy, disgrace, and discredit Nehemiah come in waves in chapter 6. In the first instance, in verses 1 to 4, Sambalat and Geshem send Nehemiah the same request four times. Come and have a meeting with us. Let's have a conference in which we can all kind of work through our differences and find a way forward together. Essentially, I think this is a form of flattery. What they're saying to him is, look, Nehemiah, we understand that you're building the walls. We understand that we can't stop you. So let's get together and let's figure out how we can all live together. Why don't you meet us out on the plain of Ono? You know the old joke, if your enemies invite you to the plain of Ono, don't go. Ono's 27 miles northwest of Jerusalem, modern-day Tel Aviv airport, sort of a neutral territory. But Nehemiah is wise enough, he's discerning enough to see right through it. As he says at the end of verse 2, they intended to do me harm. And his answer to them is simple, it's to the point, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. Well, after that attempt fails four times, Sanballat sends him another letter. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king, that is the king of Persia, will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. So clearly Nehemiah's instincts were right to not go the first four times, as Sanballat reveals his hand here as he tries to discredit and slander Nehemiah. To paraphrase Sanballat's letter, if you don't knuckle under, Nehemiah will spread a rumor like this to court as well. You're planning to revolt and you have messianic pretensions. We'll say you're even mustering prophetic support. If you don't want this to get back to the king, you'd better play ball and have a meeting with us. Sanballat is now, we might say, playing political hardball. And notice it's an open letter, which means anybody and everybody along the way has probably been reading it. And the rumor mill is now vigorously churning. And what does Nehemiah do? Well, he's discerning enough to know that when faced with rumors, the best thing you can do is to deny them in as matter-of-fact terms as possible, and then to get on with the work. You are inventing these things out of your own head. And then he prays to God, and he gets back to work. The attacks, however, don't stop there. In verses 10 to 14, we see yet another attempt to disgrace Nehemiah. Apparently, Nehemiah was summoned to the house of a professed prophet named Shemaiah, who offers Nehemiah what he claims is an oracle from God. An oracle saying, you need to run and hide because they're going to kill you. There are two problems with this, however. As Nehemiah responds in verse 11, should such a man as I run away? Literally, I have more guts than that. You're not going to intimidate me in that way. But also, more importantly, Nehemiah recognizes that to do what Shemaiah said he should do would be an act of sin against God and would have therefore brought disgrace to Nehemiah. And so when Nehemiah asks, if a man such as I, that is a layman and not a priest, could go into the temple, which Shemaiah has suggested, the expected answer is no. Right? Because here Shemaiah is referring to not just the temple courts, but he's referring to the inner temple itself. And that was a privilege, that was a right that was not for laymen, it was for priests only. And so Shemaiah's intent, you see, was to get Nehemiah to commit a ritual transgression and thereby to be discredited. Nehemiah discerned, however, that God had not sent Shemaiah, but that Tobiah and Sanballat had paid him off. And so again, Nehemiah shows himself in his leadership to be a man of remarkable discernment. Because note how tricky this particular ploy is. Nehemiah longs to be faithful. He longs to do what God wants him to do. And here he has a prophet coming to him saying, here, I have a revelation from God for you. This is an alleged word from the Lord. And not just from one man, but from a plurality of people, we see at the end of verse 14. And yet Nehemiah knew God's word better than they did, and he saw right through it, verse 12, and I understood and saw that God had not sent him. Observation number 4. In addition to exhibiting remarkable discernment, Nehemiah also exhibits remarkable determination. Because in the midst of all of this, and all of this opposition, both from within and from without, he nonetheless finishes the rebuilding of the wall. Look at verse 15 in chapter 6. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. Friends, it's a remarkable feat. 52 days, working essentially around the clock, organizing and managing thousands of people, all under the threat of opposition. It's a remarkable feat. And what it reveals is that Nehemiah, by God's grace, was clearly a man with a God-centered, goal-oriented, single-mindedness and determination that carried him through all the way to the end. It's sort of analogous to the fundamental rule of any sport which involves a ball. Right, what's the fundamental rule of baseball when you're trying to hit a baseball? Or the fundamental rule when you're golfing, when you're swinging through? Keep your head down, keep your eye on the ball, keep your eye on the ball, right? All the golf theory in the world won't help you if you don't keep your eye on the ball. In the same way, no amount of wisdom and discernment will make one a leader if one cannot keep one's priorities steadily in view. Okay, so four observations about Nehemiah's leadership. He stood up to that which is wrong, he laid down his rights for the good of others, and he exhibited both remarkable discernment and remarkable determination. And the question I want us to ask now is this. What was it that made Nehemiah into the great leader that we so clearly see he was here? Right? How does one develop the courage to stand up to these kind of injustices? How does one develop the humility and the love to lay down rights and privileges for the good of others? How does one see the world for what it is and see things for what they are so they can make decisions in the moment that are right and godly? How does one persevere through many dangers, toils, and snares until the very end? Well, I think we could state the key to Nehemiah's success this way. The key to Nehemiah's success is that his fear is properly placed. Let me show you what I mean by that. The theme of fear is actually a prominent theme that's kind of threaded throughout this whole section of chapters 5 through 7. And what we see here is that there's a contrast between where our fear should be and where it shouldn't be. Right, repeatedly in chapter 6, we're told that the goal of those opposing Nehemiah is to make him afraid. Four different times we see this. Chapter 6, verse 9. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking that their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. Or chapter 6, verse 13. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way in sin. Or the end of verse 14. And the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Or the end of verse 19. And Tobias sent letters to make me afraid. Okay, so repeatedly, the emphasis is on trying to make Nehemiah fear his enemies. But in the end, the exact opposite happens. This is very interesting in the way it's described in chapter 6, verse 16. Look there. Chapter 6, verse 16. And when all our enemies heard of it, heard of the wall being finished, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. All right, so everyone else was now afraid. Right, as the confidence and the pride of the nations was now diminished, which is very interesting in the way it's put here. They fell greatly in their own esteem. They no longer thought they were as great as they were. And so what's the difference for Nehemiah? Well, it's not the absence of fear, as you might think. Because there's another kind of fear that gets spoken of in these chapters as well. And it comes through when Nehemiah reveals in chapter 7 what it is that he looks for and values in other leaders. Okay, so if you look at those first four verses from chapter 7 there in your bulletins, they reveal to us the fact that even though the wall was rebuilt, there was actually still lots of work to be done. For one, the threats, they weren't just going to go away overnight. Not only that, but the city still needed to be repopulated and rebuilt in terms of the people themselves. And so in chapter 7, verse 2, Nehemiah rightly recognizes the fact that he needs to raise up more leaders. And notice what that essential leadership quality is that Nehemiah was looking for in other would-be leaders. Because again, it's the key to his own leadership and his own success. And it's this. Look at verse 2. I gave my brother Hananiah and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. Why? For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. He fears God. Right? That's the kind of fear a godly leader has. And so it's sort of a subtext throughout this passage is this question. Whom will you fear? Will you fear God or will you fear man? Look back again at chapter 5. What was the difference between Nehemiah who sought justice and those who greedily exploited others? Well, it's connected to where our fear is placed, which is precisely what Nehemiah rebukes the people for in verse 9. The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? Right? He connects their lack of justice and righteousness with a lack of them fearing God. The two go together. And then when Nehemiah sacrificially gives up his rights for the good of others, what's the ultimate motivating factor? Well, look at chapter 5, verse 15. But I did not do so. I did not demand what was due to me because of the fear of God. Okay, so if we ask the question, what was the secret to Nehemiah's success? The answer is this. His fear was rightly placed. He wasn't afraid of human beings. He wasn't afraid of how he might look. He wasn't afraid of being rejected. He wasn't afraid of failure. He wasn't afraid of missing out on all the good things in life. He was afraid of God, which is to say, Nehemiah viewed God as ultimate. Right? To fear God is to see him for who he really is in his majesty and glory. And thus, in turn, to see ourselves as those created by God under his loving authority. The Christian pastor and author Sinclair Ferguson, I think, gives one of the best definitions of the fear of God that I've come across. Ferguson defines it this way, quote, "The fear of God is that indefinable mixture of reverence and pleasure, joy and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he's done for us. It is a love for God which is so great that we would be ashamed to do anything which would displease or grieve him, and makes us happiest when we are doing what pleases him." Right, it's this fear, you see, which makes Nehemiah the leader he is, and which influenced him at every point as he faced down the opposition. I mean, why can Nehemiah stand up to injustice and that which is wrong? Well, because he knows that there's only one opinion that really matters. He knows that there's only one verdict that ultimately matters, and that's God's. He fears God. He doesn't fear what others might think or do to him. I mean, how often have you hesitated to do that which is good or right because you feared what other people might think about you? The fear of God is also the motive for his love and his care for other people. Like people made in the very image of God, the God that he so fears. And thus Nehemiah can sacrificially lay down his life for others. He can give up his rights and privileges so that others can have more. Why? Because he knows there's a greater reward. His life is consumed with the awe and the majesty of God. That's why he prays the way he does at the end of chapter 5. Remember me, O my God. My reward is with you, O God. He can also show great discernment. Why? Because God's the one who fills his vision, enabling him to see with new eyes, as it were. Right? Whereas fearing what others think about us or can do to us often clouds our judgment. It often clouds our reasoning. And of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Nehemiah can also persevere in doing God's work. Why? Because the fear, the awe of God propels him. He's driven by a desire for the will of this great God to be done, and so he can be courageous and strong, and he can press forward. Right, so you see, it's a question of where your fear is placed. The more you fear God, the less you'll fear others, and as a result, the more faithful and effective you'll be for God in this world. Friends, this is what we should look for in our leaders. This is what we should strive for in our own lives. Again, go back to chapter 7, verse 2. He was a more faithful and God-fearing man than most. I mean, what a great description of the kind of leaders we should want to have over us. So friends, if we want to highlight Nehemiah as a great leader and as an example for us in our own lives and our own places of leadership, we should see this key to his success. Nehemiah could only be a leader of the people because he feared God. And yet, I think if we're honest, a lot of our visions of leadership are far more carnal and far more focused on ourselves than what we see here. But for Nehemiah, his confidence wasn't in himself. Instead, his vision and life were dominated by the glory of God. Does that describe you? Describe you faithfully submitting to the glory of God. Intentionally living in light of the fact that God is your king. Let me ask you, are you keenly aware that ultimately you're accountable to God for all that you do and no one else? So as you assess your life and think through your motivations, what's the controlling factor for you? You know, think carefully, who's bigger in your life? Who has that prominent place in your life? Is it God or is it someone else? Well, friends, I think there's one way we grow in the fear of the Lord above all else, and that's by repeatedly coming back to the gospel. It's by repeatedly coming back to the gospel so that we can see with the greatest clarity possible who God is and what he's done for us in Jesus. Right? It's in the gospel that we see his holiness. It's in the gospel that we see his righteousness and his love and his grace and his mercy. Him, the great God, coming to save us, coming to be with us, coming to reconcile us. In Psalm 130, the psalmist put it this way, "With you, God, there is forgiveness that you may be feared." I don't know if we put those two together often. With you there is forgiveness, God, that you may be feared. In other words, Jesus' death in our place so that we can be forgiven of our sin is so extraordinary and so revealing of the character of God that it's meant to instill in us a deep, fearful, joyful awe of him. All right, so set your focus there. Keep coming back to Jesus. Keep seeing that blood-stained cross, right, where, like Nehemiah before him, Jesus sacrificially gave up his rights for our good because he loved us. And where, despite the mocking voices tempting him to come down, he showed his determination. And like Nehemiah, he essentially answered, "I am doing a great work. I will not come down from this cross," until he breathed his last, declaring, "It is finished." At his death, the God of the universe dying in our place for our sin. Friends, this is your God. Fear him and no one else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that it reveals about you. Your power, your might, the depth of your love, your goodness, your mercy, your grace. Oh Lord, we set our eyes, our minds, and our hearts there that you might grow bigger in our lives. And that everything else and everyone else would grow smaller, be seen in light of you. Father, fill us with a healthy fear of you, and that you are deserving of worship, and that we might stand in awe of you and rejoice in you and delight in you and rest in you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.